It is Mark 13. I'll read the whole chapter. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, massive stones, magnificent buildings." "You see all these great buildings," replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one in the roof of his house go down or into the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. The false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as it gets its twigs, get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one on the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. That's the end of the reading. Before Chris comes to speak to us, I'd just like to spend a few moments in prayer. Lord, when we read this passage, there's plenty that we recognise from the news. There's wars, rumours of war, nations rising against nation, earthquakes, famine, other natural disasters. They're all recognisable things that we see. We pass over them and we log onto our internet connections and go through the BBC website page and pass on to other trivial things as we search the internet or whatever. But Lord, these things, we can often just pass over them, but they can cause us distress as well, and worry us, rightly so. But Lord, we give thanks that you are still in charge of this world. We may not know why these things occur, but we can give thanks that you see everything. And in all, you give us peace and hope. Peace and hope that the world cannot give. Give us strength, Lord, when times are hard. Often the news we read is comforting distant from our sheltered lives here. But there are still many troubles that we feel in our personal lives and in the lives of those around us. Grief, stress, health issues. And we think particularly of some people that are known to us all. Andy Diamond, as he joins with his family, scattering his grandma's ashes and the grief that they feel. We pray for strength and hope for them and his family. Ruth knew him as she struggles with her headaches and toothaches. But give thanks that there's been some improvement over the last week, so give thanks for that. Rebecca and Fabian, it's in the final days of very intense work. And Sura from the Donovan Fellowship, facing more chemo. Pray for strength in that situation too. And Ian and David's grandson, Connor, has issues with his mother and father Jennifer and Alan. We just pray for strength in that family, that you'd really bring your light into that situation. Mike Askew's at a symposium on human trafficking, which is such a dreadful thing to have to deal with and confront. We pray for strength and hope in that situation. I give thanks for people like Mike who are tackling issues like that. Lord, we pray for peace and strength for those we've mentioned. But there are plenty of others known to us, and we lift them up to you now in a moment of silence. Lord, Steve Mottier comes to speak to us this evening on depression. We pray that this evening would be helpful to all of us. Many that we know who struggle with depression and other mental health issues. And we pray for peace for them, and we pray that this evening would help to show us ways that we can help, that you would give us strength and wisdom, that we could be delight to the world in those circumstances. And now, Lord, as Chris comes to speak to us, we pray that you be with him and speak through his words. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Martin. We're continuing through our series on Mark's Gospel, and we've got to Mark 13, and I'm sure that I'm going to disappoint all of you this morning with my interpretation of this passage, because it's one of those passages where everybody has an opinion, and I thought I would call it Apocalypse When, just to keep you on your toes as we look at it. As usual, there's the handouts from the PowerPoints are available at the welcome desk, and I was interested this week actually to pick up one of the national newspapers and to find that one of the commentators was saying this. He says, prophecy is a declining art. In Europe, far more attention is paid to the beginning of things as recounted by the various religions and their predictions for the end of things. Once, eschatology, that's what we're talking about this morning, it's a theological word for talking about the last things. He said, once eschatology, crudely, all the stuff related to days of judgment and the end of the world, used to be a big number with the faithful. Well, if he came here this morning, he finds a big number with the faithful. And actually, if he followed me next week to where I've got to go, I'm preaching on 2 Peter 3, which is about the second coming of Christ. So he's obviously not in touch with the churches, if he can say such a thing, because if we teach the Bible properly, we will address eschatology and prophecy. The guy's an atheist, by the way, maybe that's a clue. He says, now you'll never even hear a peep about it. Well, this morning we're having a bit of a peep, okay? And then he says, well, he blames Monty Python for the decline in prophecy in Britain. Now, I won't explain that to you, but if you want to know more, come up to me afterwards and you can have a look. But it's quite extraordinary, really, blaming Monty Python for the decline in prophecy. If you blame anybody, it's because the church probably hasn't taken the Bible seriously enough. And, of course, ever since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me close that door, otherwise I'm going to be over there. And also cut out these trains, which are not meant to be running, which keep on running past the thing. We had a visitor from Germany, and they had to get down into town. You know what a hassle is when the Met line is not out and you've got visitors? Anyway, they seem to be running a few trains. I don't know what they're doing with that, but they're probably just testing out to see if the line that they've spent all weekend repairing, is actually going to work. Anyway, ever since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been living in what the Bible calls the last days. So we don't need to argue about when the last days are, because they're now. And every generation of believers has faced the question, how do you and I, as Christians, live wisely in the light of the future? It's a key question, isn't it? You see, we know the past, we live in the present, but we have a glorious future, which is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, over this, there has been much speculation and fascination. Because Jesus predicted his return amidst the reality of a people facing oppression and persecution. And Jesus' disciples that we are talking about today, they had the same issues as we have. Hence the question in verse 4 that responds to Jesus' comment about the temple. When they say, tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? That is the context for this particular question. And we're going to look at what Jesus teaches under 3 headings this morning. Number 1, that very issue, what is the context? Where is Jesus actually saying this? Number 2, what is going to happen? And number 3 is, what can we learn about it? So if we go to the present situation, you see here in verses 1 to 4 that the disciples are sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, looking out over the Kidron Valley, back to Jerusalem, having just left the temple. Now, I don't know what you know about the temple, but it was one massive building project. Herod's temple was begun in 19 BC and it was finished in AD 63. It was a giant marble platform over the Kidron Valley, of which a quarter was given to the temple. Even Josephus, the Roman historian, was impressed. And of course, according to the Jewish religion, according to Psalms 46 and many others, it was the place where God was meant to live. It was a listed building. But Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see all these great stones? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." If you want to get the comparison to what we're talking about, think of the Al Buja Tower in Dubai, or maybe the Shard in London. Or think of the Twin Towers in New York, which had 43,600 windows, 12,000 miles of cable, and was, of course, a prestige project. Think big building. The temple was a wonderful building. It was the size of York Minster. It was made of white stone. It was covered with gold. One stone was 40 foot long, 12 foot wide, and 18 feet high. I'm not surprised that the disciples were impressed with this building. It was finished in time for the Romans to pull it down. And Jesus knew what was to happen. So here we have Jesus in the strain. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mark 11 and Jesus' actions in clearing the temple. Why was that? Well, Jesus said the temple was not a house of prayer for all nations, but that it had become a place of corruption. And this provokes the question that we looked at in verse 4. And the whole chapter is a response to this one observation about the temple. When will it happen, and what are the signs, are the two questions that Jesus answers. So what is this about? Jesus says in verse 5, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Jesus is telling them what is going to happen to Jerusalem. He uses the language of the Old Testament to explain something that is deeply shocking to the disciples. Why is that? Well, if you've been with us, say, through the series on Isaiah and some of the other times we teach from the Old Testament, you will see that judgment has been pronounced to all of the nations around about Israel. But in this time, Jesus is focusing on Jerusalem for rejecting his message. And the language here describes a pagan city of the Old Testament. And when you live in a place like Jerusalem, and when you live in a place like London, or when you live in one of the big cities, and this was true, if any of you have been watching that series by Ragioma on the Ottomans, this was true too of Constantinople, you think the city you live in is impregnable. You think this city can last forever. But they don't. And they won't. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the thing that the disciples were waiting for? We know from other texts that the disciples had the idea that Jesus was going to be enthroned as a king. That was going to happen in Jerusalem. And as you know, some of them had already lined up positions in his cabinet. So they are mystified. Surely, the future with Jesus as Messiah is going to include the temple, but here Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed. What's going on? After all, isn't Mark's gospel all about the coming of the kingdom of God? Mark 1:15, it is. So they're mystified. They say to Jesus, "Come on, Jesus, give us the plan." So Jesus tells them what's going to happen, and he gives it full theological significance. Because what he says here is that what is coming on Jerusalem is going to be divine judgment on God's rebellious people, and it's going to be exercised through Rome, the hated oppressor. But that's only half of the story, because it will be a rescue for God's people. And it will be a rescue for God's people who managed to escape from Jerusalem and who managed to take the Christian faith beyond Jerusalem into the local area of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and to other parts of the world. And in this one event, there would never be the danger of Christianity being seen as a subsection of Judaism. And the most important symbol of Judaism, the temple, has gone and will go. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the consistent teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus says that he himself is now the temple. When we get to the new creation, you will know from Revelation 20, 21, 22, there is no temple there. Why not? Because Jesus is there. So Jesus replaces the temple. One of the accusers at Jesus' trial said, "We heard him say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Suzanne and I, a few years ago, were in Salt Lake City and we went on the tour of the Mormon tabernacle. Have you ever done that? Mm-hmm. They put some really quite attractive girls to take you around, and then they have a fairly evangelical kind of disposition to take you around, and you have a really good time, and you come to the end of it, and you realise that there are other people sort of wandering about a little bit far away from you. And I was with my brother, who's a New Testament theologian. My brother-in-law is a New Testament theologian. And we got outside in the tour and said, "Okay, this is the end of the tour. Got any questions?" And we said, "Yes, please, we have one question. Do you see that temple on the left here? Why can't we go in it?" And they said, "Oh, well, that's just reserved for special people at special days. They can only go in one time a year." And so we said to them, "Well, that's not Christianity. Because Jesus said that he was the temple, he's taken up the temple. We can walk in there any time we like, can't we?" And they said, "No, you can't." And at that point, then we saw the heavies came in and they realised that things were getting a little bit edgy for the little tour guide. So we were moved on from the situation. But this is the background to what we're talking about. Jesus is the temple. So the temple is redundant. So Jesus, this is what's going to happen. We'll come back to some of the things that he mentions in a moment, but we need to mention here that the disciples were not thinking as we think today. You see, we look back from on history, but they didn't know exactly what was going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. As I've already said, they had a different expectation. And when Jesus talks here about the end, they are not thinking like we think at the end of the world. They're not thinking like we think. So we need to understand what would have this meant to them. They didn't even anticipate a time between the resurrection of Christ and his return that we know is happening right now. Their concerns were much more immediate. And Jesus tells them that in this time of chaos, they are going to have to be prepared for a little bit of action. What's that going to be? Well, if you look in verse 30, those of this generation need to listen as action is going to be required. What is this action going to be? They need to get out of Jerusalem. Flight will be necessary. Jesus instructs them in verse 14 about this. Did you notice that? Let the reader understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be very quick, and there isn't going to be much time to pack up. It will be hard on those who are pregnant or disabled. If it takes place in winter, it will be even more difficult. It will be an experience of terror that they have never encountered before. And this is all because of verse 13. "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, all of those things I've just mentioned, you can see it in the footnote at the bottom of some of your Bibles. All of the things that I've just mentioned come in this phrase, "the abomination that causes desolation," which comes in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, prophesying that will come a people who will attack the nation, and particularly they will attack the temple. And so anybody listening to Jesus at that particular time, especially the disciples, they would have understood Daniel as a prophecy of a destruction of the temple and the setting up of pagan symbols and worship in that temple, which would bring tribulation for God's people. If you read in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel 12 for Daniel as a whole has this particular theme: those who are wise will understand. Those who are wise will understand. And did you know what? The amazing thing about this prophecy is that this is one of those prophecies that has already happened, but the happening is a foretaste of something that will still happen. Quite common in scripture that you get that feeding of something that's happened. Because there was this guy in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had done just that to the temple. Those people who resisted Antiochus Epiphanes were seen as heroes and martyrs because he had desecrated the temple. And when other Jews came forward in order to sacrifice on that violated altar, then people stood up and attacked them for not keeping to the Jewish tradition. And at that time, a guy called Mattathias, who was very zealous for the law and very zealous for the temple, he called all of the Jews of that time to flee the city and to head for the hills. So the disciples are not listening to something that they haven't heard before. And Jesus is repeating something that is going to happen again. And what this tells us is that the Christian gospel and the message of the gospel is no longer centered around a particular place. We like going to Jerusalem, but we don't have to go to Jerusalem. And what you find here is Jesus advising them that when the temple is destroyed and when Jerusalem is attacked, they need to run away. Now, I wonder, what do you think about that? What do you think about the idea that God's people should run away? Think, oh, what a bunch of wimps. Or what a bunch of cowards. Do you think that's the right answer? Well, should we run away from persecution? Should we run away from difficulty? Well, the answer is yes and no. North America would have suffered greatly if they had not benefited from many Christians who escaped the persecutions of Central Europe in order to flee from persecution. There are many examples in church history of people who have fled the persecution that comes from being Christians. But in other situations, people have to stay. And there's one example in the Old Testament, in the early church fathers, a guy called Cyprian. He was persecuted when he was quite young. He was a church father. He fled first time, and the second time when he was persecuted, he stayed and he was executed. And so you even have an example there from the early church. And to flee and to stay is not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of what the Lord is telling you to do at any particular time. We'll come back to that in a little while. Then in verse 24 to 27, where we get this tremendously dramatic language which describes the fall of Jerusalem, which describes it in language that comes from Isaiah and Jeremiah in language that is more or less hard to understand for us, but language which shows that this is an earth-shattering event because it's going to bring the story of Israel to its climax. The world is shocked of what Jesus is predicting here. There's going to be chaos, and in the midst of all of this, verse 26, the Son of Man will be vindicated as a true prophet as his message goes out into the world, and in verse 27, people are gathered into the kingdom. At this point, I need to tell you, I do not quite agree with what the writer says in the booklet that we have provided you for your house group studies. I'm taking a different interpretation from him, because if you think about what happened when Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, the disciples stayed, they didn't leave. They were even walking down to Emmaus the night after. And actually, if you look in the book of Acts, it took quite a long time to get the major disciples actually to get out of Jerusalem. Some were taken out in Acts 8 in persecution, but you have no evidence that as Jesus was crucified, that all of the disciples fled. No, they stayed around. They went to the temple even afterwards. If you look in the beginning of the book of Acts. Though I think that the writer of our particular booklet has a particularly good point when he understands three things here. That before this event that we are looking at, the disciples, as they talk to Jesus, have still got to see Jesus crucified and resurrected from the dead. They've still got to see the kingdom of God spreading in the book of Acts. And the ultimate abomination that ever took place in Jerusalem was not what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, and it is not what happened on this date in the future. The ultimate abomination was that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in that city. If you want the best interpretation of the abomination that causes desolation, it is the crucifixion of the Son of God. The one who was provided for us to give us salvation, who was taken out of the city and crucified. That is an abomination. In that article I was reading earlier from that journalist, he actually mentions the fig tree. He mentions the one that's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, but actually here we have this one in verses 28 to 29. And we've already seen the fig tree used as a sign in Mark chapter 11. But Jesus is saying to them, as with the fig tree, so with the signs of the times for the disciples. The destruction of Jerusalem will happen, and this is the sign that the disciples asked for, and it will happen in their generation, and it happened on this date that I've put up for you. The Romans marched in and took over on the 30th of August, AD 70. Titus was hailed as the emperor. Many thousands fled and survived. The Romans went into the temple and they put Zeus, a graven image, in the temple. They then killed and sacrificed an unclean pig on the altar. When the Christians saw this, they fled to Pella in Jordan. When Jerusalem fell, not one Christian died. And no Jew needed to die if they had listened to Jesus. Instead, 97,000 Jews were taken prisoner, and 1,100,000 Jews fell in the city. It was, by all accounts, a major atrocity. But the Christians knew what Jesus had said, and they left. It really does pay to obey Jesus Christ. You may not think so, but it does. So what can we learn about this? We can see that the context shows that the whole chapter applies to the question that Mark's disciples asked Jesus. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, as a biblical interpreter, it cannot mean something to us that it didn't mean to Mark's disciples. They're the ones that asked the question. They're the ones that Jesus is speaking to. We have to understand it first in their frame of reference, and then we can see where what kind of liberty we have to interpret it in a different way. And I think when we look at this passage this morning, for those of us who live after the destruction of Jerusalem but still have questions that we would like to be asked about the future, we have to remember that we are not Jesus' disciples gathered around the physical Jesus looking at the temple, but we do live in a world as uproarious as the first century, which is a dangerous world, as Martin has already prayed. And we too are centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too are waiting as disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. So the question is there anything here that can help us this morning? And the answer is, yes, there is. What is that? The first one is don't worry. Do not worry. Don't be anxious. Jesus tells us what we need to know. Look at verse 23. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Secondly, and this is very important in the context of Mark's gospel, Jesus refers to the elect. Did you see that on the way through in verse 20, verse 22, and verse 27? The question is, who are the elect in Mark's gospel? They are the people who respond to Jesus, the new community that is being formed around the teaching of Jesus, that will in due course be identified as believers, the church of the living God, of which you and I are the manifestation this morning in Northwood Hills. And note that there are three things that Jesus says about this people that gives us confidence. Verse 20, he is concerned enough about them. He said, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So Jesus is concerned enough for his people even to change history for their benefit. Secondly, verse 22, true believers are not deceived by signs, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. The implication being, it is not possible to deceive a true believer. And verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. God is promised to gather his people from the ends of the earth when the time comes. So bearing that in mind, as the overall context for what we're saying, what else does Jesus say to us? And there's some do nots and there's some do's. The first one is, do not be captivated by the world. What I mean, do not be deceived by the temporary impressiveness of the world in which we live in. You know, when you go to places like the Shard or the Gherkin or some of these major buildings, I mean, they're jolly impressive, aren't they? When you look at those programs about the engineers who built them, I want to say to myself, wow, these guys are clever. These guys are fantastic. I mean, how did they even make, you know, new things happen because they're building a new tower? They have to learn new ways of engineering, you know. But brothers and sisters, we can be so easily tarnished by the seeming impression of the world around us. But brothers and sisters, it's not going to last very long. It's very temporary, as our lives are. And then, of course, as we've already mentioned, don't be deceived. One of the things you have to do is expect that there will be false teachers. And I was actually interested to read in the paper recently that even Iran is disturbed by false teachers. Do you know why? Because many Iranians, being Shiites, are expecting the Mahdi to come back. And their minds, apparently, are being disturbed by false prophets who are saying that the Mahdi has already come back. If you know anything about Islamic theology, you will know that the Mahdi is meant to come back with Jesus Christ to put things right. I can assure you that is wrong. No one is coming back with Jesus Christ. No one. Because at that point, Jesus Christ will be seen as the ultimate giver of salvation. And there is no one else who can come alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and take even a cent of his glory. No one can do that. And then it says, don't worry over man-made disasters. There will be wars, rumours of war. I mean, we go look at, just reading about Libya this morning, I'm just about to fall into civil war again. I mean, it just shifts around the world. If you think of your lives, every single period of your life has been dominated. You know, when I was young, it was Biafra, it was Bangladesh, and now it's Syria. I mean, you're not going to get away from that, brothers and sisters. We're not going to get away from being problems in the world at some particular time, which will exact a great toll on people. There's always going to be wars and rumours of wars. And so Jesus says, well, be alert. He says also, expect opposition, verse 9, for following Jesus. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. This is one of the reasons, incidentally, why people understood that actually there was going to be a bit of time after Christ's resurrection before he came back, simply because of instructions like this. So when you're handed over, the synagogue, of course, was the most likely place immediately where the Jews were going to be handed over for persecution. And so he says, look, don't worry about what you're going to say. And I would say to all of us, you know, if they come for us one day, don't worry about what you've got to say, because the Holy Spirit will help you. And that is the next point, or the next but one point. Talks about preaching the gospel in verse 10, but then he also talks about relying on the Holy Spirit. And we've already had an all-age worship in which some of those things were mentioned and highlighted for us. And if you're worried about your defence in court, what you're going to say to the judge, don't worry. Don't worry. If you've got the Holy Spirit with you, you've got as much wisdom as you're ever going to need to stand up to a judge in a contemporary court in Britain in the 21st century. Don't worry if you're a believer. Rely on the Holy Spirit. He's part of the Trinity. He can guide you. He will help you. He will fortify you in that moment. You're sitting there thinking, good night, I can never stand it if I was carted off to Ryslip Jail or wherever we got round here. But you could. You see, don't think now of what you need when God puts you in a situation, because God's power comes to you when you need it. He doesn't fill you with his power right now just in case I'm arrested on the way out of here for saying something about the Mahdi from Iran. But when you are arrested, he will give you the power. That is what the whole of the passage is saying. Don't worry. It's a cataclysmic, it's terrorist, it's an atrocity, but don't worry. And also, probably most important, verse 13, stand firm. Did you see that? All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It doesn't surprise me that 97% of people think we're homophobic. The fact that the Deputy Prime Minister can stand up in a conference and talk about people who believe in traditional marriage or some kind of fuddy-duddy outdated people shows to me that he's not even equipped to run this country, because he does not understand the power of belief. People think because you don't believe what they believe that you're somehow against them. I can tell you, if we're 97% homophobic, they're 100% Christophobic. So let's get the figures right. Because we stand up for something, we believe something. It doesn't mean to say we have anger in our hearts because Jesus has taught us to love our enemies. But we are required to stand firm. And we will not stand firm if we fiddle around on what the Bible is teaching us to say in the public square. Stand firm. That is what Jesus says to us this morning. And it's in a context like this. The Institute of the Society for Human Rights in Frankfurt says worldwide 80% of all acts of discrimination are against Christians. The Pew Forum says, United States Research Center, no axe to grind, 139 nations discriminate against Christians. The Study for Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell University in Boston says there are 100,000 martyrs each year for the last 10 years for the Christian gospel. But the gospel is being preached to the nations. And then the end will come.